Let's pray together, please. Father, it's a great blessing and a privilege to have the Word of God in its entirety in our hands, and we pray that our Bibles would not be wasted on us, but that we would be diligent students of what they say every day of our lives. And we pray that you'd be with us now as we look at this important passage of Scripture, and we pray that there would be none among us here who would hear that sobering prophecy from Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord," on the day of judgment and be told, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Lord, help us in this time to understand this text of Scripture. And I pray that if there are any lost who are here or listening, that today would be the day of salvation for them. I ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please take your Bibles, and I have two scripture readings. The first from Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5, and then we'll look at a passage in Matthew, and the one in Matthew is the one that we're going to walk through. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." And then turn over to the left there to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And I'm going to read verses 13 through 27. But my sermon to you this evening is just going to cover verses 21 through 23. But Matthew 7, 13 through 27. This is God's word. "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." May God bless the reading of his holy word. In our study of the book of Galatians, we came to Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6 this past Wednesday. And that passage always makes me think of Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And there's a very clear connection between everything said in Matthew 7, 13, as I started reading there about the narrow gate, through the end of the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 7, 27. The gate which leads to eternal life, we're told, is narrow. It's a narrow gate, and the way is difficult. And there are few who find it, we're told. Why are there few who find it? Because of the prevalence of false prophets who do everything in their power to make people believe that the broad and easy road to destruction is actually the way to heaven. Did you know that? Every road that leads to hell in this world has a sign over it that says heaven straight ahead. But these false prophets will be known by their fruit, we're told. And there are three fruits that false prophets always bear. The first one is their doctrines will be unbiblical and or thoroughly confusing and ambiguous. Secondly, their personal conduct will be scandalous, although it may on the outside look good. Remember, they're wolves dressed up to look like sheep. Often those sheep outfits are very finely tuned and custom fit. And thirdly, their converse will be similar to them in their false doctrines and immoral and licentious lives. It's often difficult to spot a false prophet quickly. Some of those sheep suits, as I said, are very, very realistic looking. But eventually you will know them by their fruits. And then we come to the three sobering verses I want to walk through this evening. Because false teachers are very successful in gaining converts, there will be a multitude of people on the last day, we're told by Jesus, the final day of judgment. And they'll be standing there at the day of judgment, crying out, "Lord, Lord," in the very presence of Jesus. And they will be sent away with those frightful words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And the most dangerous people in the world at any given moment are these false prophets, these ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. If people really do think a wolf is a sheep, that's a dangerous thing. They're more dangerous than anti-Christian social engineers. They're more dangerous than the highest-ranking spokespersons for false religions in the world. They're more dangerous than radical Islamic terrorists. What makes them so dangerous is that they peddle false doctrine, false teaching in the name of true Christianity. And 2 Peter gave one of the most sobering warnings. 2 Peter chapter 2, that whole chapter. He says, "There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring swift destruction on themselves. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." What is the final outcome for those who follow and believe false gospels of Jesus plus something else? Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus fruit. Jesus plus whatever. What's the eternal destiny? It's right here in the text before us. One of the most sobering prophecies in the Bible. Jesus says this is going to happen. It's going to happen. And so I've given you a little outline there. You can see it in your bulletin. The first verse, each verse is its own little heading. The first verse, 21, I've called professions necessary, but not enough. Look at verse 21 there. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." It's very important that Christians make a profession of faith. We should all make a profession of faith in Jesus. In fact, to join the church, to be a communicant member of the church, you need to make a profession of faith. You need to say, "Lord, Lord, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior." They have to profess to believe in Jesus and have a basic understanding of the doctrines of Scripture, who God is, what the gospel is, how we're made right with God. That's thoroughly biblical, and that's what every true Christian must do. We must profess to be Christians to the world. We need to say the words. Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So we should confess our faith. We should confess that we are Christians. The repetition of the word "Lord" in that phrase, "Lord, Lord," that's a very common biblical way of expressing close personal intimacy. The people saying this really believe in their hearts that they personally, closely, intimately loved Jesus. And throughout Scripture, when God spoke to people, he would repeat their names as a sign of his affection towards them. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Moses, Moses, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet. The place where you stand is holy ground. Samuel, Samuel, Jacob, Jacob. And of course, the ultimate example, Jesus on the cross. My God, my God. Even though the purpose of our Lord's words here in Matthew 7:21 is to denounce false professions of faith, it's nevertheless necessary that we make a profession of faith and that we do say we are Christians and that we do it unashamed before the world. That no matter who knows what we believe and what we stand for, we're willing to make that confession. The Lord Jesus is my Lord, and what his word says, I believe. Now please notice the passage does not say, no one who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Very often people are so terrified by this passage, they wonder, is anybody going to get into heaven? And I want to encourage you, we're told in scripture that the number of the elect is so vast, no man can count them. They're as numerous as the stars in the heavens. In fact, I remember reading a passage in Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon believed that the number of people in heaven would be greater than the number of people in hell. He said, because that's the only way that Colossians chapter 1 can be true, and that in all things, Jesus Christ can have the preeminence. And I think, okay, that's probably not what that means, but that's a great thought, though. The number of the elect is huge. It's a vast number of people, we're told in Scripture, as numerous as the sand. Okay, so it's not saying no one who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to go to heaven. It simply says not everyone. And it does say many. Later in the passage, many shall come on that day. But clearly, those who do not enter heaven, they will have confessed that Jesus is their Lord. And they'll die thinking that he's their Lord. So let us be sure not to downplay the significance and the importance of naming the name of Christ in a person's life. Every true Christian must confess before the world that Jesus is their Savior. Indeed, the Lord Jesus speaks very highly of a willingness to confess him before people, especially if it's going to cost you something to do it. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And therefore, what Jesus is denouncing in this passage is not the propriety of confessing Jesus to be Lord of your life. What he's denouncing is merely confessing it. And you see, this is the way of the false teacher and his false gospel. People who merely confess, Lord, Lord, and do not do the will of the Father who is in heaven, will indeed hear those frightful words from Jesus. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Arthur W. Pink said, There are those who have a faith which is so like that which is saving, as they themselves may take it to be the very same, and others too may deem it sufficient, yea, even others who have the spirit of discernment. Arthur Pink also said, it's impossible to say how far a non-saving faith may go and how very closely it may resemble that faith which is saving. Saving faith has Christ for its object, so has a non-saving faith. John 2:23. Remember those people that believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them, for he knew what was in the heart of men? Saving faith is produced by the word of God, so apparently also is a non-saving faith. Remember the parable of the soils? The word, it immediately springs up with joy. It's produced by the word. False faith is produced by the word of God too, to some degree. Saving faith will make a man prepare for the coming of the Lord. So will a non-saving faith. The foolish and the wise virgins. It is said, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Saving faith is accompanied with joy. So also is non-saving faith in the parable of the soils. Remember, immediately he receives the word with joy. Perhaps some readers are ready to say, oh, this is very unsettling. And if really heeded, most distressing. May God in his mercy grant that this article may have just that very effect on those who read it. Oh, if you value your soul, dismiss it not lightly. If there be such a thing, and there is, as faith in Christ which does not save, then how easy is it to be deceived about my faith? And my goal is for none of you to be deceived. It's for none of you to be deceived. And for you to understand what true saving faith is, and how to discern true faith from false faith. The key phrase of verse 21 there is, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, y'all need to know how much that's been misused. how much that phrase has been misused, as if by doing works we save ourselves or anything like that. What is the will of the Father in heaven, and what does it mean to do it? First, we are to have faith in Jesus Christ. We are to believe in him as our Savior. Remember in John chapter 6, when all those people that were fed, the 5,000, followed Jesus over the Sea of Galilee? What must we do to work the works of God? And what does Jesus tell them? This is the work that God requires of you. Believe in the one who he sent. That's the work of God. To believe, to truly believe on him. And what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means you're not believing in anything else. You're not trusting in anything else to save you anymore. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's abandonment of all you used to trust in and only relying on Christ alone. And that's why Galatians 5 says what it does. Paul says, if you say you believe in Jesus, if you're trusting in Jesus and you get circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Because by doing that, you are demonstrating you don't really believe in Jesus. To believe in Jesus is to believe only in Jesus as your Savior. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. And second, we repent. We repent. What is repentance unto life? That's another saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy in God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it all unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. I cannot emphasize to you enough how important those two biblical theological questions are. What is faith in Jesus Christ? What is repentance unto life? You see, for so many people, especially covenant children, there's the distinct danger of having this mindset. Well, I certainly don't want to go to hell when I die. And the descriptions of that place are pretty bad. And I've never had any good reason to doubt God's word. And I just have sort of always believed what I've been taught. Now, while that's wonderful, if that's true, you need to recognize something. You need to recognize that fear of hell cannot be the only motivation for belief in Jesus Christ and repentance from sin. Jesus saves us from the guilt and the power of sin. He teaches us to hate sin. Arthur Pink said this, quote, "Many are willing for Christ to save them from hell, but are not willing for him to save them from self. They want to be delivered from the wrath to come, but they wish to retain their self-will and their self-pleasing. But he will not be dictated unto. You must be saved on his terms or not at all. When Christ saves, he saves from sin, from its power and pollution, and therefore from its guilt. And the very essence of sin is the determination to have my own way. When Christ saves, he subdues the spirit of self-will and implants a genuine, a powerful, a lasting desire and determination to please him." And so if a person's life has not been turned around, if it hasn't been turned away from the path it was once on, it's probably not really been converted then. Pink's exactly right. Is there grief and hatred of sin in your heart? Now, if you're grieved over and you hate the fact that there's not more grief and hatred, that's a good sign too. Jonathan Edwards wrote a lot about that. The more we long for God, the more we're grieved that we don't long more. The more repentant we become, the more we are crushed at how weak that repentance really is. Is there a genuine and burning desire to be rid of sin and to turn from it to God with full purpose, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, with a purpose after an endeavor after new obedience? Do you trust in Christ alone for your salvation and in nothing that you've done and in nothing he's doing in you either in terms of your new obedience? And do you have that true sense of sin? Does any part of you know what it was that the people in Nineveh experienced when God stabbed that whole city through the heart and gave them a sense of their sin and the danger of judgment? Remember, the entire city put on sackcloth and ashes and they proclaimed a fast. The whole city repented. You know, when the great prophet Ezekiel prophesied to those exiles, he spoke about the new heart and the new spirit that God would put within them in the place of their heart of stone. And if you're a note taker, please write this reference to scripture down. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, and then verse 31. And I want to read this to you. And as I read this to you, this is what God does in the heart of every person that he saves. Every person. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now listen to this. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. That's what God does in the heart of a person. That's why we trust in Christ alone. He shows you this. You will remember your evil deeds and your ways that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight. So it can't just be, well, I sure don't want to go to that place. I don't want to go to hell. So yeah, what is this now I need to believe? Yeah, sure. Jesus, I witnessed to a friend many years ago when I was about 10 years old. I remember he told me, yeah, I believe that stuff you told me yesterday. I thanked Jesus for taking the rap for my sins. And as I grew up and got older and thought, that's not conversion. That's not the real thing. God creates loathing in ourselves for us. And that's why we flee to the cross. When God has shown you your great sin in your life, is there anything of Paul's description of repentance? 2 Corinthians 7:10 through 12, vitally important text of scripture. Paul describes real repentance. Here's what real repentance looks like. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. Have you ever been just angry with yourself? How could I do that? How could I have said that? How could I have treated my wife that way or lost my temper with one of my kids like that? What indignation towards yourself? What fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Paul could see that their hearts were broken over their sin. And your prayers, are there moments when your sins come bearing down upon you and you can see them so clearly in all their shame? Do you identify with that tax collector in that parable? Would not even lift his eyes to heaven and just pounded on his chest, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says that one went down to his house justified and not the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So look at verse 21 again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter. What is God's will? That we repent of our sin, that we believe in Christ alone. That we repent of our sin and believe in Christ alone. The second point, verse 22, the many who will argue their case. I'll tell you, this verse right here is one of the most disturbing in the Bible. Because I want you to think about what this verse is telling us. The people that say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus is going to send them away, they're going to argue with him. Their false profession of faith will follow them past the grave into the day of the resurrection itself. And they'll still think they're supposed to be going to heaven. Listen to it, verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? False profession of faith is going to apparently continue to exist in these people right up to the very moment they're cast away from the presence of God into hell. And notice what it is they point to. What is it they say? Look at what we did. Look at our works. Notice also during this life, they did all of this in Jesus' name. Prophesying in Jesus' name or preaching. That's no guarantee of salvation. I'm not guaranteed to go to heaven because I'm a preacher. I need to repent and believe in Jesus too. For you, I'm a minister, but with you, I'm just another Christian. Casting out demons in Jesus' name is no guarantee of salvation either. Doing many wonderful works in Jesus' name is no guarantee of salvation. Remember Balaam? Balaam, the evil prophet for hire in the book of Judges. Caiaphas in the Gospels. They were both used of God to prophesy truth, and both of them were enemies of God. Judas Iscariot, along with other disciples. Judas cast out demons and did miracles. And yet Jesus said of Judas, it would be better for him to have never been born. doing many wonderful works. I can't help but think of the innumerable professing Christians involved in charity who really believe that by those charitable works, their efforts to save unborn children from death at abortion mills, their efforts to feed the hungry, their efforts to clothe the naked, they think that those things are going to save them. We did those things in Jesus' name. Those ought to let us into heaven. And then verse 23, the sobering prophecy there. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I want you to notice here, Jesus will offer no counter argument to them. He's not going to say, well, now you really weren't doing those things for my glory. There were other impure motives or anything like that. Jesus will meet these people whose profession of faith in him will follow them past the grave into the final judgment itself. He's going to meet them with a simple phrase. I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, it's only a true Christian who will, to some degree, practice righteousness in his or her life. Yes, there will always be the ongoing war with indwelling sin to deal with, but the scriptures are very clear that the truly redeemed are new creations in Christ. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by good works, but we're created to walk in them, and we will walk in them. Titus 2:14, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he would redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There's no such thing as a true Christian who's not zealous for good works. They would never trust those good works are going to save them or help them get into heaven, but a true believer with that changed heart who loathes themselves and is caused by God to walk in new obedience, they will be zealous for good works. They'll have a zeal for holiness, a zeal to put sin to death in their lives. 1 John 2:3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Never perfectly, of course, but to some degree we'll make those new steps of obedience. Why is it that only the truly redeemed will not practice or live in continual acts of lawlessness? Because only the truly redeemed have been set free from slavery and servitude to sin. The non-believer is still a slave to sin, still very much attached to their sin. Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace. And verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Those statements are true of no one but Christians in this world. Everyone that's not a Christian is still a slave of sin. No matter how much they reform themselves outwardly, no matter how much they clean up their lives outwardly, they're still the slaves of sin. You know, remember Jesus talked about those who outwardly clean up their lives. They cast out one demon and then what happens? Seven more evil take over. That's what moral reform does to us instead of conversion. Those indicative statements that we are zealous for good works, we've been created unto good works, that we keep his commandments, we've been made zealous for good works, we're not the slaves of sin any longer. Those are true of no one but Christians. You see, even those that are still unregenerate, unconverted slaves of sin, they can donate money to charity. They can help someone cross a street. They can show kindness to others. They can extend compassion to the poor, to the unborn, to those in need. But all of those wonderful works will avail nothing for them in their lives if they persist in slavery to and love for sin and self all the way past death. And friends, this is exactly what the cross of Jesus breaks and shatters and destroys in the lives of all of the adopted children of God. Our attachment to sin and self is shattered by the cross. When the cross is truly embraced through saving faith and repentance unto life, the sinner dies with Christ. And now they're raised to live a new life. They're no longer the slaves of sin. Will they still sin? Yes. Will that struggle be exhausting? Yes. But will they persist in unrepentant sin? Impossible. Now, I wanted to preach on this text of Scripture. It's an important text, and especially reading Galatians 5 there, and Jesus' sobering prophecy. No matter how much sound teaching there is in the world and how much the gospel makes progress, there's still going to be a lot of people. He says many. Many will come and argue their case on the day of judgment, and I'm going to have to tell those many, depart from me, I never knew you. We live in a land which gives rise to many false professors of faith. The majority of us have probably been around the church a while. Many of us have lived in a situation where it's not only socially acceptable to say, Lord, Lord, but there's actually the positive existence of pressure to do it. Such is a breeding ground to populate the many that Jesus mentions who will say on that day, Lord, Lord. But I want to tell you, it doesn't have to be that way. The scriptures show us so much on this issue. The book of 1 John is a marvelous treatment showing us how we can know without question that we belong to God, are his children, and have eternal life. Arthur Pink's little book, Studies in Saving Faith, it's a gem as well. He takes you through nearly everything the Bible says about the subject and shows you how to distinguish true faith from false faith. You know, the days may be coming in which the church in America will be purified. Why? Because it may begin to cost us a little bit more to follow Christ. For a long time in America, the cost to follow the Lord Jesus has been pretty small. But difficult days may be in the near future. We all know about, you know, the Supreme Court of the United States and the decision to allow people of the same biological sex to, quote-unquote, marry. We may be on the fast track to the criminalization of Christianity. We may be looking at losing our tax-exempt status at some point in the future. We may be looking at harassment or large fines or prison terms, or worse, if we don't follow the status quo and bow the knee to Caesar. There are certain parts of the Word of God that all of us have probably read for years, but we don't really have a whole lot of experiential contact with what they're talking about. And those days might be at an end soon for us. I hope and pray they're not. But some members of our church may experience what Jesus talks about in Matthew 13:20. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. If this happens, there will be much fewer people dropping into the many that shall come on that day category that Jesus speaks of here. When it's easy to be a Christian because there's little opposition, little antithesis from culture, when it's socially acceptable to be one, this is dangerous. But it doesn't have to be. Not if we're diligent in our study of the Word of God and in the application of the Word of God to our hearts. If we know and love Scripture, there's no reason for us to be self-deceived. I've been very thankful that John's been going through the book of 1 John on Sunday nights. That book is highly relevant to the American context. And one of my little girls said, do you think he picked that to preach to because it has his same name? I said, no, it's because that book is extremely relevant to the people he talks to. We live down here in Tennessee. Everybody down here thinks they're a Christian. How do you evangelize a culture where everybody's already supposedly a Christian? And then you ask them what the gospel is and they don't know what it is. That book of scripture is highly relevant to the context that we find ourselves in. Now, if Matthew 7:21-23, if that's a little unsettling to you, that's a good thing. And in fact, I'm not as concerned about you if you're a little unsettled about it. It's the person who says, nope, not me. That would trouble me a little bit, as I've said to you many times. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 85, one of the most important questions that a human being could ever think about. What does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? And then several questions which follow, and the scripture references and everything else, faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life. I would encourage you, memorize that catechism. Learn the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the scripture proofs. It's not the mere profession of faith in Jesus Christ that saves someone. A profession is necessary, but it never stands alone. The person who makes a true profession will also be a humbled, repentant follower of Christ, a doer of the will of God in that sense. And they will live out the rest of their days with a constant and profound sense of their own wretchedness, always trusting only in the finished work of Christ. And it will be this that causes them to cling to Jesus, that sense of wretchedness that we have. One of the greatest lines I've ever read from any Bible scholar or commentator, John Calvin's commentary on Psalm 32, he wrote this, quote, "We must take the greatest heed lest Satan deprive us of all sense of wretchedness." A sense of wretchedness is a gift from God, said Calvin. He's right. You know why? That's what keeps you focused on the finished work of our Lord Jesus. You know what Jesus was talking about when he spoke of the justified tax collector who stood afar off, wouldn't even get close to the temple precincts. He would not even lift up his eyes to look into the heavens, but just pounded on his chest, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." When a person is born again, that phrase, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," that will be their life's first cry and their dying breath. Remember that? From life's first cry to dying breath, Jesus commands my destiny. That's what characterizes the whole Christian life. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Our need for him will be just as great 5 minutes before we meet him as it was that the day that Christ made us alive and called us. So I want to command you, don't be among the many who come that day and make a false profession. Repent. Grieve over and hate your sin. Throw yourself on the mercy of Christ alone, and don't mix faith in him with anything else. The historian of Christian missions, Kenneth Scott Lotteret, said that the Christian church never grew faster in its 2,000-year history than it did in the first 300 years after Christ. And it was the purest during those centuries too. There, and what he points out in his book on the history of world missions, there were no superstar evangelists in those days either. So what made the church in those first three centuries so powerful in its witness? This is why it was so powerful. It was illegal. It was illegal. And it was very often a crime punishable by very horrible deaths. And there were very few hypocrites in the church back then. Very few. You didn't have nominal Christianity back then. To be a member of a local church, you had to be the real thing. You had to really believe in Jesus. You had to value having eternal life more than anything in this world, including family connections, your job, your life, your comfort. You had nothing to gain by pretending to be a Christian. Even if you had a crush on someone in the church, wouldn't be worth it. Wouldn't be worth it to show some surface level interest in the Bible to get near them. It could end up costing you your life. Living when and where we do, we need to be sure that we really do know Christ, that we really are born again, that we know what Scripture is talking about when Romans 7:15 says, "What I hate, I often do." Do you hate your sin? And when you think about death and judgment, are you relying only on Jesus, nothing else? That's why you've got to be here. When John is going through 1 John, you need to reflect on Matthew 7:21 to 23 here. You need to be disconnected from the internet and from screens long enough to read Romans through 10 times. Don't die in your sins. Be sure that you have repented and that you have believed the one true gospel, that we're justified by faith alone, completely apart from works, to the salvation of our everlasting souls. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you so much for the clarity of your word. And we pray that if there are any here whose hearts are as yet still made of stone, that you, Holy Spirit, would change those hearts, convict of sin, and effectually call people to faith in Jesus Christ and grant repentance unto life. Be with us as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we sing more of your praises, and we pray that you would shine your light through us to the dark world around us. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.